All right, well,
okay.
We'll give it to you. You guys, you have questions as he's talking, just be writing them down, thinking of them. Thank you so much for being here.
Okay, I was not aware of the context, your course, so we'll do the best we can. I want to start by introducing myself a little bit. I've been an Orthodox priest for 38 years. I'm a convert. My ancestry is Mennonite, Anabaptist, you know. My parents, during my childhood, drifted away from the Mennonite church and became Lutheran, so I was baptized as a Lutheran. I converted to Unitarianism in high school, and between 1969 and the 1970s, so basically the high school as secular humanist seminary, you know, is basically what went on there. Henry David Thoreau inspired me, and Ralph Waldo Emerson, and you probably don't know William Ellery Channing, but you know, they have such great names, you know, those old 19th century Unitarians. So I became a Unitarian, but between 1969 and 1970, a time of great turmoil, of course, in this kind of, and I'm sure you've had to listen to old boomers talk about the, you know, all of those days. Between 69 and 70, I went through a personal moral and spiritual crisis of mine. It was a difficult time to get through. My wife and I, we got married a year after high school, a girl I had known since I was 14 and been in love with since at least 15 for sure. You know, we got married after high school and we survived the 60s, but we had in particular this crisis. And one of the things you did back then is you had the option while the Vietnam War was going on. We tried to end it. I was in the Navy. I was, you know, served in the Navy, but when I got out, I was against the war. We demonstrated against the war and decided that, well, Nixon's going to never bring this war to an end. So we dropped out. We bought 14 acres in the North Carolina woods and went. We were those people, you know, homesteading people. So during that five-year period out there, learning to build a log cabin, I went back for a second bachelor's degree. My first was in philosophy. My second one was in religious studies. So that became, I used to call it, my space in time during which to try to figure out what is going on. You know, what is the meaning of all this? And during that time, building that cabin, learning how to build the cabin, we became Orthodox by chrismation. I'm not going to go through that because that's a whole class all by itself, how that happened, at the Greek Orthodox Cathedral in Charlotte, North Carolina. I went to St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary, which has roots in Russia by way of the Russian immigré community in Paris. And that's as close as I got to Russian Orthodoxy. So in your book or in your experience, you probably have not run into the great names that I would love to drop and have you be impressed with. You know, Father Alexander Schmemann, Father John Meyendorf were my teachers. They were part of the emigre community in Paris. That's as close as I came to anything Russian, really. So, elements of the divine liturgy, which was one of the things that your professor encouraged me to think about. And as I mentioned to him, every time I've come here, and I've come here for maybe half a dozen, maybe eight different classes, I have approached things differently every time. So this is like version 5.3 or something like that. And you know, the first time I came, I focused on giving an overview of the Orthodox Christian beliefs as compared to Western Christian beliefs, Roman Catholic, Protestant, and tried to match them up. There's a problem with that, and I only did it once, and I never did it again. I thought I did a pretty good job of it in an hour, but it puts the idea that a religious faith is a matter of me and what I choose to believe, and that is totally not Orthodox. That it could not possibly be less Orthodox. So this time I'm going to focus on why that's the case, more or less. First, elements of the divine liturgy. Having to do with the physical aspect of things. Our understanding is that God created humankind as a psychosomatic being, which means a being of soul and body together. Separately, we are not what we were created to be. The fall means the separation of body and soul because death comes into the world, and now we are not as God created us to be. We are created as one being. Body and soul. This is what it means to be a human being. The physical and the spiritual were only separated by the fall in the garden and death coming into the world that God had created. This is so, both of us and of the world that we were created to live in. The world, too, is meant to be physical and spiritual together. Our understanding is that it was dependent on human beings to deal with the reality of the world that God had created, where the physical was the means of communion with God by way of human beings. We were created to take the stuff of the world, bring it together, for example, in the making of bread. You know, there's no bread without people. There's not even a field of wheat without people. There's not a vineyard without people. So there's no bread, no wine without people. Human beings take the stuff of the world, garden, you know, all of that comes into it, bring it together, grind the wheat, make the dough, raise it in an oven, take it out, and do what with it? Eat it. No, that's like eating the apple. It is to raise up to God, because a human being is meant to be the voice of creation in praise of God, where all creation praises God through what only human beings can be. So we would say priests of creation, one of the things we were called to be. You know, I don't want to get too far in that direction because I'll have a whole different class. But this is something that was lost. We understand it as having been restored through Christ, the new Adam. He does what human beings were meant to do from the beginning and makes it possible for us to have communion with God again in this physical world by our physical and spiritual nature. He restores that situation and that possibility for human beings. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, the new Adam, the new man, is like the first Adam and like all of us, a physical, spiritual being. You know, he is everything that man was meant to be from the beginning. There's a professor at St. Vladimir's. He was a dean for a long time. There's a new dean now. But he used to emphasize that when it came to the creation of our humanity, it is not complete until Christ God says from the cross, it is finished. So Orthodox would think of that statement, it is finished, as referring to the creation of mankind. Because finally, a human being is what a human being was meant to be from the beginning and wasn't. So everything has been brought back together. Christ has come into the world, taken on our humanity, except for that which is not part of essentially our humanity, sin. And he did all of the things that a human being needs to do so that we could be included in his doing of it, and finished the work of being a human being. Only one who was fully God, fully man, could do that. That's our understanding. And it's because of this unity of the physical and spiritual in our understanding that is accomplished by Christ, restored by Christ. The world was created that way in the beginning. That is why when you enter an Orthodox church, there are icons, physical icons, because the physical has become spirit-bearing again. The most basic and central icon is, of course, of Jesus Christ. If somebody said you can't have icons, it's not right to have icons. As far as we were concerned, you would be contesting the reality of the incarnation of the Son of God. Because, yes, it says in the Old Testament, no images. Of course, there are the seraphim. There are images. It's not like there aren't any in Judaism. They are. But you do not create an image because there is nothing in heaven or in earth that you could use as an image of God. If you say that after the incarnation of the Son of God, you are denying the reality of the incarnation and saying that Jesus Christ is not God. Because if he is, then there's something new. And it is a great mystery. It's a great mystery how it's even possible for God's divinity and our humanity to be together that way, for it even to happen, the incarnation of God. But if you say that he isn't God, well, you know, you're denying God's revelation of himself, the Word of God. The Word of God is not a book. The book is about the Word of God. The Word of God is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son and incarnate Word of God. Already the Word, even before incarnate, but incarnate, and now, you know, now if you say that you know icons are wrong, you're denying that reality. A lot of other problems along with that too, but can't get into all of those at once. So the most basic icon is of Jesus Christ, and we remember we are created in the image and likeness of God, to be like God. our creation, as we were meant to be, is fulfilled in the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And so there's a relationship between what we are and what he is and has made possible for us to participate in. One of the ways you would participate in it is by venerating the icon and acknowledging that the Son of God has become fully man. So we are venerating the holiness of his incarnation and the possibility of our becoming like him, through him, not through any ability of our own, of course. For example, as far as a problem with icons, in the 8th century, in the fear of losing battles to Islam, which teaches that no image is acceptable to God or possible, the empire, I mean the Roman Empire, you know, which survived in the East, fell. The western part of the Roman Empire fell, 5th century. Augustine was still alive, you know, when it the first time Rome was entered by my ancestors, sometimes called barbarians. Not so much anymore. They're getting kind of coming up in the world as far as being treated nicely. But Rome fell, the West fell, it became a kind of outland, almost a frontier, compared to the real center of things at that time was in the East around Constantinople. At any rate, when Islam came along, the emperor was losing battles. No more icons. They don't have icons, they're winning. They don't have images, we need to get rid of these, maybe that's the reason. And so two emperors in succession outlawed icons. This was called the iconoclast controversy, I mean icon breakers. And as far as Orthodox were concerned, it meant an abandonment of faith in Jesus Christ, an abandonment of faith in the reality of the incarnation, an abandonment of faith in the fact that our salvation is possible. So it's a complete loss of the Christian faith from an Orthodox point of view. It meant an abandonment of faith in Christ, the incarnate Son of God, as the real and physical person that he is and ever shall be. It meant an abandonment of faith in his salvation of our fallen humanity. Okay. There's a difference between saying this and saying, my fallen humanity as an individual person. We'll come back to that in a minute. It meant an abandonment of faith in his salvation of our fallen humanity. It meant an abandonment of faith that Christians have been and can be holy through his holiness, which is why we have those other icons of saints. They are the ones who have died to themselves. And when we see a person who has died to themselves and lives in Christ and has emptied himself of his passions and desires, we have an experience of Christ through that person. We're created to be in the image and likeness of God. It is possible for that to happen. The West says no, incidentally, of course. You know, synergy, cooperation with God, actively participating in our own salvation, not possible. We're too fallen, we're too corrupt. The East rejects that. The icons in our vestibule and in the nave of the church as well, of course, in the iconostasis and in the sanctuary too, are of men and women who died to themselves, emptied themselves, kenosis, self-emptying, of passionate cravings. The body is meant to be the physical means of living a holy life through the holiness of Jesus Christ. And we say this is possible. Not as isolated individuals, together with along with the others. This is the thing that is missed from a Western perspective, and I'll try to talk about it as much as need be. Through the holiness of Christ, it is possible for us to live this kind of a life, because he is the one who unites God's divinity to our humanity. We can participate in that life through him. All five of our senses participate in the divine liturgy, which is what the service that you attended is called. Divine liturgy means a public work. Liturgia, you know, we can't talk translation, but let's just say liturgia means a public work. And it is what it meant. I mean, in Athens, Isocrates, one of my favorite philosophers, was brought up on charges for not doing his liturgia. They said it was a lie, you know, it wasn't true. He had done a lot, you know, a lot of public works, but that he was brought up on charges for not having done his public work. If you had the means, you were expected to do a public work, a liturgia. So liturgia means a public work. This is a public work done for the life of the world. It is a divine public work. So it is a work that we do along with God, divine work that human beings participate in with God through Christ. So, divine liturgy. We're doing something. It's not simply a worship service. We understand ourselves as doing something. So this divine liturgy is a physical, spiritual, divine, human worship in spirit and in truth, is how we understand that phrase being fulfilled. In spirit and in truth, actually, physically, spiritually, together, all at one. Impossible before the work of Christ coming into the world, making this possible for us again. Because of the incarnation of the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the physical is once again spirit-bearing. We live in a world where the physical is meant to reveal God, where in fact, according to Orthodox, grace, God's grace, is present in everything and life. The Orthodox have an understanding of the meaning of grace that is quite different from the West. Because in the West, the idea is that God is up there, we're down here, and his grace comes from there down here. In the Roman Catholic Church, there are seven channels of grace. There are sacraments. Our understanding of sacraments is quite different. From an Orthodox point of view, the Roman Catholic Church, and we may seem Roman Catholic to a Protestant coming to one of our churches, the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches are more like one another than they are like us. They share common assumptions about the Christian faith that we don't share, that the Protestant churches got from the Roman Catholic Church after the Western Church began to move away from the East, lost its Greek. We can't go into that too. There's a lot of things we can't go into. We live in a world where the physical is meant to reveal God, God's grace. What would Orthodox mean by grace? The grace of God, according to us, is the presence of God in his active divine energies in all that he has created. So we have an understanding of the presence of God in the world that he created. And in the West, there was always, they were dealing with paganism in a particular way. They were always afraid of pantheism. In fact, they might even look at the Orthodox and say, what you're saying is pantheistic. You're confusing God with the world. Augustine famously said, you cannot meet God in the physical. Well, you can imagine, just on the basis of what I've said, we're going to reject that. We're going to say that is a rejection at a foundational level of the very nature of Christianity. So we can't talk about the divine energies. It's too complicated. But to explain it in a Western context, to find the words. But there is an understanding that God's grace is present in every created thing in life. Sometimes they use the word panentheism, but it's been around long enough so that that word has been reinterpreted in such a way that it's probably not as helpful as it used to be. And all it really means is that God is in the world, but is not confused with the world itself. Anyway, we call grace his divine energies present in the world. That's why there is so much that is visual and physical in our worship, because the physical is, again, spirit-bearing. So it is the means of worshiping God. We are physical beings, physical and spiritual. We're physical beings. We need to be able to use our physicality in our entrance into the kingdom of God. That's what we think we're doing in the divine liturgy. So those are the physical elements of the divine liturgy, as I wanted to mention them. There are also some temporal elements. So we had space, now we're going to look at time equally briefly. The first part of the divine liturgy is a gathering of mind and heart and body amongst all of those who come in a movement out of a world that is too much with us. We tend to think in terms of the world. We tend to accept the broken condition of the world as absolute reality. We've got to deal with it as it is. We leave that world for the divine liturgy to do this work for the life of the world, as Father Schmemann used to say. And our goal is to do what, in the upper room, Christ God told us to do in remembrance of him. Broke the bread, do this in remembrance of me, this is my body, this is my blood, and shared it with the apostles. And whenever you do this, you celebrate my death, my resurrection. And he told us to do that. Doing that is our divine work in synergy with Jesus Christ, in synergy, in cooperation along with Jesus Christ, which human beings need to be able to do in order to be human beings. We cannot be fully human in separation from God. is our understanding. What happened in the garden was that we were cut off from communion with God. So the West had this idea, Augustine in particular, that God created human beings self-governing and perfect. And they fell because they did what God told them not to do, don't eat the fruit of that tree, and they were punished. And they could be punished because they were self-governing, autonomous, and perfect. If you go into a court of law, they can't convict you of a crime and punish you if you're not responsible for your actions, if you're insane. They say, well, we're not going to deal with you the same way. So it's essential, Augustine thought of very legalistic terms. He was trained as a lawyer. The West in general has a legalistic tendency that leaves a great deal behind, or from an Orthodox point of view. Our understanding is not that Adam and Eve were perfect and fell from a state of perfection. And yes, they did what God told them not to do, but they were in communion with God and broke communion with God by turning to something of his creation, listening to the lie of the serpent, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, it will make you like God, and that's why he doesn't want you to do it. So they wanted to make themselves like God, they knew God wanted that, and so they ate of the fruit of the tree, and it was a communion with death. Because God is the source of life, only God is the source of life. Turning toward the world as a source of life and eating it breaks communion with God, the only source of life in a human being. A human being cannot be fully human without communion with God. We are not autonomous. We can't function as separate, individual human beings. That's our understanding of the fall. Our divine work in synergy with Jesus Christ is what we're doing at the Divine Liturgy, a work together with him, the work that Christ has completed, of course, but we participate in it. He made it an open door for us to pass through him. And this work is done during the Divine Liturgy, we say, from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And so the whole of the Divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are participants along with us as human beings. During the Divine Liturgy, there are two movements, we would say. We start out, we go up to the reading of the scripture. Sometimes, depending on the sermon, you might go a little dip down, but that's not intended. Because after you get to the reading of the scripture, the epistle and the gospels, then you go up to communion. And then it actually comes pretty quickly to a finish after that. Well, doing this in time and space, it takes time. So it takes about an hour and a half to do the Divine Liturgy. A Roman Catholic priest once famously said, I can do a decent Mass in 20 minutes. That's because he does all of the essential things. Bop, 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 bop. Our understanding is you've got to start out at the beginning and actually do it. And you've got to do it together. So we gather together and we go to this point where it is possible to hear the epistle and the gospel in its proper context, in its original context. St. Paul's first letters were read at the Divine Liturgy. And so people heard them in context. That's our understanding. So, two movements. During the first of these, we prepare to hear the written word of God, the epistle, which, after all, is older. St. Paul's letters are older than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't think anybody disputes that anymore. They were collected by the churches that they were sent to. He encouraged that they be read in the churches. And then the gospel itself. So first we read from his epistle, then we read to the gospel. There's a whole way of doing this. It has to do with the church here. We can't go into that either. We see scripture as best understood together, having gathered together for this purpose. We see scripture as best understood together, all of us together, not individually, separately, and within the active context of the new life Christ gave at Pentecost, which is the life of his communion, the church. The church, we would say, is not an institution. The church has institutions. We shouldn't confuse the church with its institutions. The church is the reality of the new life that we share with the apostles, the saints, all of those who have united themselves to Christ during the last, 2,000 years, living and departed. Those who are departed are closer than we are, more intimately members present in the kingdom. We call it the Bible now because it's written. But there was a time before it was written. The gospel existed before the Bible. The reality of the gospel existed before the Bible. before St. Paul had written his first letter, the new life of communion with God from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit was already going on. It wasn't waiting for the apostles to get older and be in fear of being martyred and finally had their testimony written down. It didn't wait until St. Paul wrote his letters. That life already existed. We see his letters and that gospel as having come out of that reality, of that experience that he became a convert to. That, we say, already existed. Okay, so this new life, which is older than the written gospel, is best understood here actively in this context, we would say, the active context of the divine liturgy, and only after our preparation together, this movement up to the point where we're ready to hear. And our context isn't the world or our own passions and desires. Only after our preparation together. Every sentence, and this is just information, of the Divine Liturgy is from Scripture. There's a little thing you can see that has all the footnotes for every sentence in the Divine Liturgy. The reason I mention that is our understanding is that we have entered the same world Scripture was written within its context. So we are hearing it in that context. Our reading of Scripture elsewhere remains within that living and common context of understanding. It's not that it's imposed by authority, it's that this is what is ultimately real about what it means to be a human being. It stands on its own. It doesn't have to be enforced by authority. After the sermon, the second part, the second movement of the liturgy begins, and we move toward the oldest part of the liturgy, the Eucharistic canon of communion, where the bread and the wine are prepared and become the body and blood of Christ. I wanted to make a quick historical note here. Our divine liturgy now takes an hour and a half. Why is that? Well, because in 313, Christianity was finally legalized in the empire, and thousands and thousands and thousands of converts came into the church. Huge churches were built, and the same liturgy was done. But in order to deal with the emperor's retinue and 50 people coming from this direction at a particular point in time, hymnography that had developed in the monasteries was brought into the Divine Liturgy. We call the Divine Liturgy we usually do on most Sundays the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. The one that you attended is the longer version, the Liturgy of St. Basil the Great. They were contemporaries, but the prayers are a little longer. So that happened in the 4th century. That's when the liturgy assumed the form in which we do it today, minus some additions that came later. So the liturgy, you would say, was expanded by movement and hymnography because processions are taking place. There are always ways that it is appropriate for a group of people, might be the emperor and his retinue, to get from this place to that place. That's a procession. There are processions in the liturgy. The priest does processions. He does a procession with the acolytes. And there are two processions that you would recognize right away. The one called, sometimes called, the little entrance, where the priest comes with the gospel and enters through the royal doors to the altar. And that has to do with this first movement, the first part of the liturgy. And then there is, later on, the bringing of the bread and the wine in the second procession. They've been prepared for this on a separate table into the altar. So there are movements. There's a dynamic movement in throughout. It's the nature of the liturgy. So these new developments in the 4th century were in order to integrate larger numbers into the movement of the service. So the ideal, St. John Chrysostom and Basil's task, was to keep things as they are, but make it possible for everyone to participate in the coming together and the movement. That's why the liturgy is the way it is. The bread and the wine are brought in the second procession. The bread and the wine begin as our gift of ourselves. Somebody makes the bread, somebody donates the wine. We don't make our own wine. Monasteries do, but we don't. But we do make our own bread. Usually my wife makes the bread. It's risen bread. That was a thing between the Orthodox and the Roman Catholics. We won't get into that because they don't have risen bread. And some of the patriarchs thought, how can you have dead bread? I mean, for it's just not right. It needs to rise. This is no more Jews. We're not Jews. We have a resurrection. The bread has to have yeast. It has to rise. So we have five loaves in the Orthodox Church in America, which has Russian roots, first time Russia's mentioned, in the Greek church they have a large loaf that has impressed on it a seal where you have the same five sections, and there's a central section that becomes the lamb. In our case, there's one loaf that's chosen to be the lamb, and there's a preparation that has to do with taking particles from the other loaves that emphasizes the participation of all of the people who have ever been Orthodox and all the people who are presently Orthodox, and you bring it in. You are bringing in yourselves. We are offering ourselves, all of us. The church offers itself. That's what's going on with the bread and the wine, our gift of ourselves, which always needs, we need change, always, during the course of our lives, during the course of the movement of our lives. We are not able to be like Christ on our own basis. We have to participate with the rest of humanity as that humanity has become united to Christ. He is the one who makes it possible for us to participate in that way. And so we'll have, I have this icon that I like very much. It's an icon that we use on Pentecost, where Christ is at the center in glory, and around him are the saints. And there's angels here, and the altar is here. And the understanding is that in all of time, and this extends both directions, past into the future, there is a gathering together in communion with God the Father through Christ, who is fully God, fully man, ascended in the new body, the body as it's meant to be, to sit on the right hand of the Father. That's what we are participating in the divine liturgy, according to our understanding. We offer up ourselves. There's one point in the liturgy where the priest raises the chalice and the paten with the bread on it. He says, "Oh, thine own of thine own we offer unto thee in behalf of all and for all." And from what I've said, I hope you know what that means. That's the point during this liturgy when we are physically and actively offering. We all belong to God. Thine own of thine own. We didn't belong to ourselves before. We belonged to him. But he made it possible for us to offer ourselves up, and all creation, frankly, through him, because he is the king. Thine own of thine own. He returns us to ourselves in physical and spiritual oneness with the Father, through himself the Son, in the Holy Spirit. That's communion. That's what we receive when we receive communion. The physical has that capacity if it is dealt with by someone who is the new Adam. That's our explanation, really, of the you had this transubstantiation thing that went on in the West to explain communion. It's based on Aristotle. I mean, you know, it's not orthodox. All that developed later in the West. Our communion, like our humanity and our salvation, is a physical, spiritual communion. Have I made sense? Are you getting me? Am I communicating? Is there some point at which I have not communicated that needs a little something extra? If not, then I will move on. Okay, differences between Orthodox Christianity and Protestant Christianity. You may have come up with some, you know, but these are the ones that I would want to mention. And one in particular, a central one, which is the reason I decided to do things as I decided to do them, this visit to Cowell Falls College. It seems to me there is only one way to extract ourselves from the context of political assumptions embedded in Western Christianity about human nature. So the point here is that it all depends on your anthropology. It all depends on how you understand what it means to be human. The Eastern Orthodox Church understands what it means to be human differently than the Western churches, or Western Church, whichever you prefer, Roman Catholic, Protestant, regardless. Their understanding of what human nature is like is different from ours. And it's why I don't like the idea of coming in and saying, well, this is what the Orthodox believe, you know. So you can, like, okay, I think that sounds terrible. I don't like that. I would rather be an Episcopalian or a Baptist or something else, you know. And so I won't choose that. Or maybe I will choose it. Hey, that sounds pretty good. No, that's, I mean, you're totally out of outer space there as far as an Orthodox understanding of reality is concerned. That's just not the way things are. So I don't want to put this talk about Orthodox Christianity, and this has to do with Russia. I mean, if you want to understand why those people are not radical individualists like we are, it could be the only thing you get from what I've done today. So there is maybe that as a benefit. A uniquely modern equation of the personal and the individual must be addressed. This is a fundamental assumption that we reject. Only then can we see how Orthodox Christianity differs in its understanding of human nature from contemporary Western Christianity. This lack of understanding in the West, in America, is as dangerous to Orthodoxy in America as it has been to every, from an Orthodox point of view, of course, to every Christian confession. And to that end, this is, I don't know if this will work or not, but it'd be interesting. To that end, I'd like to quote from an article by Edward Rooksby in the British newspaper, The Guardian. Now, why did I pick a British newspaper? Well, because conservative and liberal are more what they were 40 years ago in England than they are here. Something has happened to our political terms that has made it very difficult to use these words and mean what I want to mean. This is a more traditional, I think, way of talking about what it means to be conservative. And you can't get politics out of religion in this country. You cannot. People think they can, but they've taken a political position when they decide that, it seems to me. Okay, quote from the article. Almost all political ideologies are based on a specific understanding of the nature of humanity. Whether this is explicitly, clearly, openly formulated, or simply implied, today's many modern political ideologies imply several different conceptions of human nature. This means that a traditionally conservative understanding of human nature is contested by other understandings of human nature. This is something that many conservatives have difficulty in accepting, he says. It is simply self-evident for most conservatives that human nature is unquestionably the way that they say it is. And this is a defining feature of conservative thought in general. Human nature just is egotistic, selfish, and so on. Fallen. That's the way we are. We are fallen sinners. Got to deal with that. That's the reality. Liberals are just enthusiastic in an abstract way where they think that we're capable of a lot more than we're actually capable of. When the political right confront the left in debate, those liberals, the arguments of the right usually boil down to a simple underlying idea that the left's grand projects of social change are incompatible with human nature as it actually is. Liberals are just unrealistic about human nature, which has not changed since the fall, and it cannot be changed. It can only be saved by Jesus Christ. Those on the left, from this point of view, do not understand or cannot bring themselves to accept as grim reality the fundamental determinants of human behavior. Human beings are essentially selfish, greedy, competitive, individualistic, and generally unpleasant. This nature, furthermore, is fixed and unchangeable. Now, I have a little section here where I go into the roots and historical origins of liberalism in John Locke and all that, and I'm not going to read that part. And I don't know if you know about it, that's good. If you don't, then this is not the time or place. And I'll just say this. How many people know about that? Okay, just curious. Since the 17th century, I won't do it. Since the 17th century, Western political thought has had at its core a distinctive conception of human nature. Since the 17th century. The most important point about humans is the fact that they are individuals. And the Enlightenment in the 18th century in France and the United States drove this home big time. Nobody questions it. The thing I'm trying to point out to you will strike you as really strange, probably. Individual persons are seen as primary, as more real or fundamental than human society, which is an abstract idea. Individual persons are seen as more real than the institutions and structures of human society. This means attaching a higher moral value to the individual than to society. And here, this fellow is quoting somebody by the name of Paul Arblaster, who teaches at Zeeuwent University in the Netherlands. He didn't footnote that, I had to check and look it up, but he just quoted that fellow. This conception of human nature tends to impute a high degree of completeness and self-sufficiency to each single human being. It made a lot of sense to me as a Unitarian. If you've ever been captured by the thought of Ayn Rand, this would make sense to you. With the implication that separateness is the fundamental metaphysical human condition. All of this has been said in order to point out that Orthodox Christianity absolutely rejects this conception of human nature. Orthodox Christianity agrees with Western conservative political thought that human nature is fixed, but according to us, it is not so absolutely broken as the Western churches, both Roman Catholic and Protestant, have believed. And this revolves around the fact that we are not saying about human individuals that they have the capacity to be perfect. We don't say that. You may have heard about divinization, I don't know. We don't have time to talk about that either. But it's not about the isolated individual. That would certainly be heretical. More can be expected of our human nature than a Western Christian assumption of corruption. The weight for change does not fall on the isolated individual. The weight fell on the new Adam, Jesus Christ. God did not create man in the first place. Man, male and female, he created him. Man does not refer to males. Not in Genesis. You know, and I don't think we should go back and change it, you know, so that it agrees with our contemporary movements that are how old? You know, not as old as me, I can tell you that for sure. God did not create mankind in the first place as a perfect, isolated individual. Adam, the first isolated individual. No. We reject that. Jesus Christ, isolated individual? I mean, I don't know how you, of course I'm Orthodox, so I would think this, but I don't know how you make sense of Scripture and theology if that's what you think. You know? I mean, how is he not connected with all human beings, every human being, by having taken on our humanity, by having been born of a woman? I mean, I don't get that. So, not created as a perfect, isolated individual who fell. A condition from which humanity fell and deserved punishment. And then I make an argument that the idea that people are so corrupt that they are incapable of doing anything good. Of course, you could say God intervened and is responsible for Aristotle and Cicero having been able to reach the high level of whether it's Stoicism or whether it's Aristotle's ethics, high level of talking about virtue and ethics. I mean, they have a high vision of what it means to be a human being. If we're as corrupt as we thought we were at the time of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin especially and Zwingli, how do you account for that? Well, God did it. Okay, I guess you could say that. Even pre-Christian peoples, Greek and Roman philosophers like Aristotle and Cicero, have been able to reach beyond human brokenness toward a higher humanity in ethics and law. As Christians, we understand that human nature can and has been saved and restored in Christ. Individual Christian persons can reach entirely beyond fallen and broken human nature, that human self that we are born into, and be restored to our true self, which is hidden in Christ. Through this salvation, by humble repentance, we can live from, in, and toward God as we were created to. This life, which death cannot end, we call salvation. So it's not on the legalistic basis of not going to hell because Christ came and paid the price and we accepted that he did and then we're saved. Our understanding is that salvation is the returning to us of the possibility of us living as true human beings as God created us to do, and we can only do it through Christ. We don't have the capacity to do it ourselves. It has to be like St. John the Baptist said, I decrease and he increases. This as self-emptying, death to ourselves, death to that imaginary self, where each individual person is his own ground I'm sorry, philosophy. Each individual person is his own ground or her own ground of being. I am my own self. The Orthodox say the human self is the human self. We are individual, free persons, that's true. One of my teachers, Father Thomas Hopko, used to mention that the rabbis would say about loving your neighbor as yourself, you love your neighbor as yourself because your neighbor is yourself. I know that's a tough transition, but the idea is that I am not isolated in my own person as a self, separate from all other selves. That idea has a history. It would be great to teach a course about the development of the history, you know, that history of ideas, you know, like Lovejoy's histories that he used to write. But it certainly doesn't go back to the beginnings of the Christian faith. It is a fairly recent, in Orthodox terms, can make, you know, 400, 500, 600 years, you know, but it's a new idea, you know, but everybody accepts it today. Everybody, just even bringing it up, you know, makes people wonder, what on earth are you talking about? Our true self is not somehow a self based on an individual personhood. We are all beings of one kind. The Romans knew this. Cicero knew this. He said, and otherwise there could not have been any Roman law. How do you impose law on people who don't understand it? Do you have to teach that they have to realize and understand the nature of law? And he said, no, because there is no thing so like a human being as another human being. The Romans knew that we have a common human nature. We've forgotten that. We have totally forgotten that. Now we form little cliques of like-minded people who are just inspired by their own particular set of desires and passions. And we say, well, this is who I am. I am defined by this passion. I'm going to find a group where people are defined by that passion. And we're going to be a pressure group. And we're going to turn this country around. So everything is politicized. People are desperate for an identity. But our identity is as human beings. Broken human beings whose way of being human has been restored to us through the Son of God becoming incarnate and destroying the power of death to interfere with our freedom as persons, because the Orthodox understanding is we sin out of the fear of death. We are free as persons, but we are not each the foundation of our own individualistic and self-isolated humanity. This is the condition in which we find ourselves. And if I had tried to introduce Orthodoxy as a set of different beliefs, then each of us, as isolated individuals, would have the freedom to choose this one or that one because they're all on the same level. This is the problem, it seems to me. This is our problem today. I've focused on this issue in order to avoid presenting Orthodox Christianity as one among many possible faiths that we, as all-powerful, isolated individuals, can choose from as alternative means to use to define ourselves and discover our individual human identity. Orthodox Christianity is not yet another example of the world's religions. I taught world religions for over 10 years at Community College, and I only hung it up recently. Orthodox Christianity is not another example of the world's religions from which Western Christian individualism can free people from in order to be saved as the individual selves that Americans have come to understand themselves to be since the 18th century American Enlightenment. Those great awakenings are suspect, it seems to me, and deserve some attention from this point of view. As Genesis says, mankind, humankind that is, was created in the image and likeness of God. God has one nature, but is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These divine persons are how God is. Now, we have to be careful here, and we ought to spend about 3 days on Trinitarian theology before we get too comfortable with this. But we don't have that time. Humanity, created in his image, has one nature, my created human self and yours. So we're drawing a parallel between the essential nature of God as one and our oneness as human. And on the other hand, three persons and multiple human persons So, but we have to be very careful about that, because we don't want to project our human person on him, on God, to try to understand the nature of divine persons. You can't do that. You have to do the work and go through the necessary adjustment to our worldly way of thinking to have some inkling of what we talk about when we talk about one God, three persons. It takes some time. I can't even give you a sample of it. These divine persons are how God is. Humanity, created in his image, has one nature. My created human self and yours, rather than his uncreated self. As a created and limited kind of being, across time from the beginning until now, we so far number more than 100 billion persons, with more and more persons to come. As persons, we are free, but our humanity is God-given, lost and God-saved. The bottom line is this. Like Western conservatives, Orthodox affirm the existence of one human nature, changed by the fall, but unlike angels, they say angels choose once and they're done. You know, that's, you know, we can change our minds. It's a good thing. Good thing. Repentance is impossible without it. Can angels repent? Who's going to have to let that one go? You can get in the book of Revelation, we'll never find our way back. Changed by the fall. But unlike angels, we are still able to change through Christ. By repentance, that's what I wanted to say. But I didn't know you were focusing on the history of Russia, so I'm probably really out of order. But there is this.
Not at all. I wanted, you know, the Orthodox Church plays such a big role in Russia and for a thousand years.
But Putin is exploiting it. The way the czars did before. Is he a new czar? Yes.
Yeah.
Look what they did. They did things like telling the Orthodox Church, no more patriarchs. Now we are going to follow the German model of the church being under the authority of the state. Complete repudiation of Orthodox Christian faith for the sake of political power. I mean, the relationship between the church and the state in Russia is not a pretty picture. And the relationship between the church and the state in Byzantium, not as pretty as Greeks like to remember it either. You know, but after all that time under the Turks, it looks pretty good. But no, it wasn't that easy. So I can always shoot my mouth off more, but I'm going to stop now because what, we have 15 minutes left?
We have 15 minutes.
All right. Any coherency? Did I make my points? Did you understand what I was talking about?
It seems like actually we took a class last fall on Catholicism and Orthodox.
Oh, okay.
We kind of went over a couple.
I wasn't there, was I?
No.
Okay. I have visited that class in the past.
Some of what you were saying was familiar.
Okay. Right.
Do you guys have questions maybe still from like the service on Sunday?
Sure. Yeah, anything really.
I'm sure you have questions, but you weren't there Sunday.
Yeah.
You always have questions.
I have one, if that's okay. What was the purpose of kissing the cup that the wine was in?
Oh, just veneration.
Okay.
Oh, I'll just. Some people don't do it. Parents get into, you know, kiss the cup, you know, but it's not done everywhere, you know. Converts become very attached to doing everything exactly the same way. I knew a priest once, it was not a good idea, but he just got frustrated. He said, I'm going to do it every different possible way. Until they finally realize that it doesn't have to be done exactly the same way, and they see this relationship between the different ways of doing it, and how actually it is the same way, but not because it's done exactly and specifically the way they've seen it done before. It shouldn't do that. It's not a good thing. Not a good thing. We were talking before about how, and I don't think I mentioned it once we came in here, that Putin's idea that the Russian identity is going to be orthodoxy, and that he's going to make that into a nationalistic identity, that's heretical. To do that is heretical. It's not orthodox. And it confuses Americans who become kind of amateur Russophiles. You know, it just really confuses them a lot. But then it's good to be confused, you know, as long as you don't stay that way.
Yeah. You said you've been in the Orthodox for 38 years?
A priest.
A priest, okay.
Yeah. I was at seminary for 3 years and actually was only Orthodox a few years before I went to seminary. I don't think they'd let you get away with that these days. Things are a lot, lot tighter than they used to be.
Where are the Orthodox seminaries in the U.S.?
In Yonkers, they didn't want to call it Yonkers, so they would call it Crestwood-Tuckahoe, which is much higher, but yeah, it's in Yonkers.
I grew up not too far from Yonkers.
Okay, well, it's St. Vladimir's Seminary is there, and that's where I went. There's a seminary in northeastern Pennsylvania, St. Tikhon's Orthodox Theological Seminary, and there's a seminary in Alaska.
Uh-huh.
Because the Alaskan native peoples were converted to Orthodoxy by the Russians.
Mm-hmm.
So, and it's
been in a Russian Orthodox church in Alaska before.
There you go. Yeah, it's interesting, and they have their own hymnography and everything. It's pretty neat.
You said that the ancestry background with Baptist, or what else?
It was Mennonite.
Mennonite,
and then my parents, they're Pennsylvanians, Germanic. The Culps came to Pennsylvania at the beginning of the 1700s, so they're real Pennsylvanians and they're Germanic. My father was a beer drinker, and Mennonites don't drink, but Lutherans do. I don't say that was the only reason, but I was the oldest, and I got to be close to puberty, so we got to get this kid church, So they picked one, and that's how I became Lutheran. It was a good minister. I learned a lot from him.
What other questions might you guys have?
I mean, I have weird questions that are more like just to see if I can get answers.
Sure, sure. If you want anything, I could send this to you if you're interested.
Because some would be like, is that holy water on your I guess you would call it a lanyard kind of thing?
Oh, no, that's a recorder.
Oh, okay.
That's a recording device.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Which I've forgotten about.
I thought it was like a little thing.
No, it's not. No, that's extra.
Okay. The cross, I was wondering why it has the a smaller cross, the big cross.
The third bar.
The
third. It has a three-bar cross. One,
okay.
Two, three. And this is the part where you put your feet if you're on the cross. So that you can lift yourself up to breathe. Otherwise, you would just die.
Yeah.
You have to be able to lift yourself up. And doing that, it tilts it to one side. Mm-hmm. And guess which side the good thief is on? There's a good thief and a bad thief. One chose Christ and one... But this one is not going up. This one is going down. And this one is going up.
Uh-huh.
So it's a reference to that.
I asked once a nun at a monastery... what that meant, why it's going up and down. She didn't talk about the
thieves,
but she did explain, to
ascent.
The way it's going up to heaven,
right.
The other's going down to hell.
Yeah. Orthodox in general do not like one-to-one representational explanations because there's a whole different way of understanding the nature of symbol, which we, of course, one of those things we, again, can't talk about.
Can I ask you a theological type question?
Sure.
Stem from the class that we had last semester.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, if this might be too big of a question.
Well, I'll do what we can.
Do Orthodox believe that Christ had the capacity and the ability to sin and that he just didn't, or that he wasn't?
Orthodox don't believe that sin is a matter of choosing one thing or another. St. Maximus the Confessor would say that choosing against God is not actually a choice. You're only free if you choose God. If you choose against God, you lose your freedom. It's not a real choice. Everything changes after that. So it's more a matter of your integrity and faithfulness to Christ, reality, your own humanity, the world, but to fall into delusion and believe that there is an alternative to that, there actually isn't. There is the good world that God created. He created it good, There is life. Choice doesn't come into it until you reject that. Now you're like Satan, the first one to miss the mark. In Greek, amartia, sin, means missing the mark. You remember that probably from the Septuagint. That is heavy. That's heavy duty stuff. Maximus is incredible.
Yeah, we spoke about him a little bit in our profession.
If you get to where you can follow him, you'll learn a lot. But you have people who don't think the same way we do. There are different ways possible to think, after all. One of the things that I've always felt teaching is that education is about teaching people that there are different ways to think. If you don't learn that, you really haven't gained an education. Yeah.
So, if you believe that, maybe I shouldn't say this because your words out of your own mouth, but
go ahead.
You stating that you didn't want to come in here and talk about orthodoxy as a means to shift from one thing to another, how do you believe we find our religion, and not religion, but like, how do you think we find our choices? In what we choose to follow into.
Well, that's one way. Yeah. That's one way. It's an intellectual way. There are such things as intellectual converts. I probably was one, but I think there were other things going on too. Yeah, and it's one way. And we have a lot of intellectual converts in the Orthodox Church. We have a lot of evangelical converts in the Orthodox Church. And that's good. It will be, in the end, how Orthodoxy deals with America, I think. See, it's not... People can find Orthodoxy by doing the comparison of beliefs. Because if you do that... And I used to say I was in philosophy, so that's how I did it. I didn't have any other choice. In philosophy, you learn how to put ideas together and take them apart. You can look at a way of thinking and see where the cracks are. See where the breaks are. See where you can take this off, take that off. Break down the whole Lego set. And put it together however you want. But when I had a real crisis in my life, I knew that there was no way that I could deal with it by putting something together or accepting something that somebody had put together. I had to find something that stood in its own and deal with reality itself. And that's why I'm Orthodox. You can teach Orthodox theology, which we haven't done. We've touched on it, but not really much. You can teach Orthodox theology as a system, dogmatic system. But that's not where it came from. It's not a matter of accepting a set of ideas, doctrines, teachings. And if I accept these, then I'll be Orthodox. Problem is, I accept these. I am on top of these. They belong to me. You know, that's not where they came from. Theology, Orthodox Christians understand, as having been written by those who knew God. And so they said the things that could be said, the things that were appropriate. When they came together at the Second Ecumenical Council, and it's 381, I guess it is, something like that. The first part of the creed had been written. Nothing had been said about the Holy Spirit. And they were very reluctant to say anything about the Holy Spirit. But they had to, because people were just making mincemeat out of the Christian faith. And so they said what needed to be said, you know, and no more. You know.
Are you referencing the Holy Inquiry?
What's that?
Are you referencing the Holy Inquiry?
No. No, that's another thing. That happened later. That happened like 400 years later. And in Spain, because they wanted to protect the idea of the divinity of the Holy Spirit. People were in no doubt that Christ was divine, but there were problems with the Holy Spirit. You know, people make assumptions. You know, you don't want to make assumptions about the Holy Spirit, right? So they said, well, the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son, so divine, don't worry about it. Well, they just up and did that, you know, all by themselves, hundreds of years after the Ecumenical Council, you know, where Trinitarian theology was dealt with much more gingerly. Okay, I think we're out of time.
Yeah, we are. Thank you so much.
Yeah, really, really appreciate it.